come up. We're going to put our noses in them and see what God has to say to us. But before we do that, we're going to bow our hearts and our minds before him in prayer. So please join me in a word of prayer. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we love you, we love you, we love you. We thank you, God. We trust that even now you are in our midst, that in your mind, before the foundations of the world existed, you knew who would be in this room this morning. We trust, God, that your word is powerful. We trust, God, that your gospel stirs us up in ways that we need, that's just good for us. God, we confess that we come into the room this morning having battled sin all week long, having wrestled with the world. We struggle with temptation. We struggle with sin. Father, we fight distraction even now in our minds and in our hearts. And God, we ask you to help us. We ask you, God, to meet us in this time. God, we ask that you would help us to remember who you are. We ask that you would help us to respond to who you are. We ask that you would open our eyes and open our minds and prepare our hearts to receive your word, that we would not be hearers only, but that we would go out into our week doing your word. Would you please do that work in us this morning? We thank you and we praise you for Kyle and for Kristen and for Eliza. Lord, thank you for the gift of this little baby. We pray as a church family that she would grow into this godly woman, known for loving you, marked by real living faith. We pray for that. Lord, please give Kristen and Kyle such grace as they raise this little girl, as they train her up. Help us as a church family to come alongside them and to encourage them and to strengthen their family. Please, Lord. We pray for those in need in our church. God, we recognize that even in a group this size, there are needs represented here that we can't even number. There are real struggles in this room. And Lord, you know them all. And you're the only one who can help. You're the only one who can meet us. You're the only one who can encourage us. You're the only one who can fill us with joy in the midst of these struggles. And we pray you do exactly that. Please, God, refresh us this morning. Remind us of the gospel. Wash us in it and prepare us for another week. We ask and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So please grab your Bible and turn to John's gospel. We land this morning in John chapter 4. We're going to be reading verse 16 all the way to 26. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab one of those pew Bibles. I believe it's page 889. Excuse me, it'll take you right there. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, please let me know before you leave the building. We want to make sure you go home with a Bible in your hands this morning. So this is God's Word. John chapter 4, starting in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So you may be familiar with these lines. "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost." Those famous lines known as the doxology, they were penned, they were published by an Anglican bishop named Thomas Ken back in 1709 because this man had a heart to enrich the spiritual lives of the people in his care. And so he wrote a series of hymns that I'll close with that doxology. And congregations have sung those lines ever since. In fact, the church I grew up in sang that doxology every single week. And I love it because in four lines, it answers these important questions about worship. Lines 1 and 4, which bookend this doxology, they tell us who is to be worshiped. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Lines 2 and 3, sandwiched right in the middle, they tell us who is to do the worshiping. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. So as these lines are sung in praise, they're also answering really good questions about worship. And when it comes to worship, we want to ask, we want to answer, we want to respond to the right questions. Even in this text this morning, questions are asked and answered that we might respond to the right questions about worship. And so let's put our eyes back on John's gospel. Let's dive in here where the text first directs you to know the what of worship. To know the what of worship. So if you remember back, Jesus and his disciples had been down in Jerusalem, and they're traveling back north to continue on this Galilean ministry with this God-ordained stop at a well in Samaria in the middle. And at that well, Jesus meets this Samaritan woman, and they get talking. And this is really unusual, because Jews and Samaritans were natural enemies. There's all kinds of animosity between these two people groups. And yet Jesus engages this lowly woman at the well, and he tells her about the living water that only he can provide. But if you remember, she doesn't quite understand what he's saying, right? She thinks he's talking about literal, physical water, when all along he's talking about the living water of eternal life. And so the text, our last time in John's gospel, it ends with this woman asking Jesus to give her the living water. And so at this point, you might expect Jesus to respond by just making his actual meaning crystal clear. You may expect Jesus to say something like, okay, listen, lady, I'm not talking about the actual water that you pull out of this well with a bucket. I'm talking about the living water of eternal life that's going to quench your thirsting soul forever. But that is not at all what Jesus says. He goes another route. In fact, it seems like he changes the subject entirely, but he does so because if she's ever going to receive the living water, Jesus first has to make her aware of her sin. He starts by exposing her sin, and that leads into this conversation about true worship. And so this question of worship is raised as Jesus begins probing this woman's heart. Look at verses 16 to 18. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' You've had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Jesus asked her to go get her husband, knowing with all of his omniscience her past and her current situation. And it's revealed in these verses that her life has been loaded with the cancer of sin. She's had 5 husbands. The guy she's currently shacked up with is not her husband. And so Jesus is like a surgeon here. And these words are like a scalpel carving out this cancerous lump, because he's helping this Samaritan woman identify her sin. He's exposing her real need, which is deliverance from sin, which is necessary if she's ever going to drink the living water of eternal life. And so with her sinful life exposed, that exchange, it leads her to start asking him about worship. But this woman is asking the wrong question. Look at verses 19 and 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So based on his knowledge of her life, while she doesn't know that he's the Christ, the Savior, that Jesus is God in flesh, she at least discerns that God is with Jesus in some extraordinary way. And she's probably thinking, well, he's kind of got me pegged, right? I mean, I've been entrenched in sin, and so I should probably go offer a sacrifice to deal with it and offer that up to God. After all, the Old Testament code commanded that the way to atone for sin was to make a sacrifice, and if he's a prophet, maybe he can tell me where I ought to go to provide this sacrifice. It's likely what this woman's thinking. After all, we have to remember that Samaritans and Jews, their worship looked very different. Samaritans only held to the first five books of the Bible, and they threw out the rest. Samaritans' faith and worship and their practices, it was mixed together with the foreign false religions of the peoples around them, while the Jews was historically God-centered. The Samaritans had their own temple at Mount Gerizim. They're right there in Samaria where they would go and offer sacrifices while the Jews offered sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. And so, historically, where was this vital question in the worship conversation? Worship then was closely tied to the place, and this woman is asking Jesus, where do I go? She seemingly wants to make herself get right with God, and she doesn't know where to go to offer up this sacrifice. Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship, or Jerusalem, where the Jews worship? And according to Jesus, where is the wrong question? Look at verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." He says, "Woman, believe me." And remember, this term woman, it's not condescending. It's actually polite and respectful. Jesus has also already referred to his mother Mary this way one time in the gospel. And so he's respectfully saying, "You got to believe me. I'm trustworthy." And he says, "The hour is coming when worship will not be localized to a particular place." Because with the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ, a new age is inaugurated. Remember back to chapter 2, after Jesus has cleansed the temple and he's driven out all these false worshipers, and we come to realize that Jesus has marked himself as the true temple. So if God's glory once dwelled in the temple, and atoning sacrifices once took place in the temple, and worship once funneled through the temple, God's glory is now present in the person of Jesus Christ. And the final atoning sacrifice is made by Jesus, and worship now funnels through Jesus. And so Jesus is the perfect temple. And we no longer need to make a pilgrimage to the temple to worship. Now we make a pilgrimage to Jesus to worship. But we're also told that when a person repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus Christ in faith and is born new and forgiven, they're gifted with and indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. Remember what made the temple so meaningful and significant in the first place? It's that the glory of God dwelled there. But now Jesus inaugurates this new age. And the temple's no longer central to worship. Jesus is. And Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to his followers. So a Christian, you don't need to go to a particular place of worship to worship God, because you've been saved by Jesus. You've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And so wherever there is a Christian, there is a place of worship. And so this woman asks him, "Where? Where do I go to make this sacrifice of worship in response to my sin?" And Jesus says, "No, no, no. I'm here now." And so worship is no longer about where. Where is now the wrong question. And that remains true this morning. I mean, even as you think about what we're doing this morning, gathering together and worshiping God corporately as a church family, even just around New England, I mean, Christians are gathering together and they're renting out and they're worshiping in movie theaters and warehouses, in schools, they're meeting in living rooms, big, beautiful church buildings like this one. Because location is no longer the priority in worship. We can congregate wherever. Where is not the question. So if worship is not about the where, what is worship? What is it really about? Well, worship is when God reveals himself and people respond to who he truly is. And so Dr. Terry Johnson will describe worship as this two-sided conversation wherein God speaks to us and we speak back. And so true worship, as the text shows, it begins with God. It begins with him making himself known, right? I mean, if you skip down to verse 23, Jesus says, and he makes it clear that the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The Father is seeking out true worshipers. The worship of God, true worship of God, is initiated by God. As he seeks out and he desires true worship, and he's seeking out true worshipers. You see, we don't naturally seek to worship God truly. He seeks out a people who will worship him truly. And there's a big difference there. But God doesn't only seek out true worshipers. He also then reveals himself to his people through the person and work of Jesus Christ and through the witness of the Holy Scriptures, so that we might know him and respond to him. And so our worship, it hinges on knowing God and then responding to who he is. And our worshipful response, it starts in the mind and knowing him. It moves down deep into our heart where our affections are stirred up for him, and then it busts out of our lives as we practically worship him. Knowing in your head, believing in your heart, responding with your life in adoration and praise and showing honor and paying homage and obedience, giving thanks, that is worship. But worship has to begin with knowing him mentally as he has revealed himself, having an understanding of his person and his works and his attributes. That's why Romans 12 will tell us that your spiritual act of worship, it's through a renewed mind. And this is where the Samaritan woman is getting hung up. Jesus says in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He's comparing Samaritan worship to Jewish worship. And Jesus is explaining, you Samaritans, you're worshiping apart from the truth. You're worshiping in ignorance. You worship God, but you don't even know who he is. And what good is that? God wants people who are going to worship him based on a true knowledge of himself. And on the contrary, salvation is from the Jews. That doesn't mean that all Jews are going to be saved, but that God historically reveals himself to the world through the Jews. He makes himself knowable to the world through the Jews. And that Christ the Savior is going to save his people from all over the world comes through the lineage of the Jews. But Jesus makes the point, you have to know the one that you are worshiping truly if your worship is going to mean something. And this is why owning your faith, digging in, studying the scriptures, learning doctrine is so important, that you may know God, that you may worship him truly for who he actually is. So even now, start probing your own heart. Do you know God as he's revealed himself? Or are you worshiping according to ignorance like this Samaritan woman? So worship is knowing God in your mind, being moved in your affections, responding by adoring him with your life. And so the right question in this conversation of worship is not where. The right questions are who and how. Those are the questions to ask related to worship. And so we're directed to know the what of worship and to love the who of worship. Now, the who, as we've said, is God, right? Worship is initiated by God. Worship is directed to God. He's the object of our worship. He is the only one worthy of our worship. I mean, for the past 11 weeks, as we have worked through the first 3.5 chapters of John's gospel, really all we've been doing is digging in and looking at and focusing on the who. I mean, that's where our attention is pointed in verse 23 as well. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father. It goes to him. Our worship is directed to him. So worship is directed to God, but we're told our worship ought to be given to God in a certain way, in a certain manner. You see, God wants to be worshipped in a way that is pleasing to him. He wants you to worship him the way he wants to be worshipped, not the way that you want to worship. So there's this inherent laying aside of your own ideas and your own preferences as you submit to and love what God values in worship. Doesn't verse 24 say, God is spirit, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth? That little word must, it is a strong, unforgiving word. It means it is necessary. That little word's appeared a couple of times already in some pretty important places in John's gospel. If you remember back to John chapter 3, verse 7, Jesus says this, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. That if you're ever going to receive the living water of eternal life. You must repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ in faith as Lord and Savior. Receive his forgiveness. And that experience is so transformative that it's like you've been born new. You've been made a new person. And if that doesn't happen, then you are lost. This must happen. It's necessary. A couple verses down from that, Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus must go to the cross as a sacrifice for his people, paying the penalty of our sin on the cross. That must happen. It's necessary. In John 3:30, John the Baptist will say of Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. And we see this little word appear again in our text. This word is used to highlight the things that are the most important things. Must. Worship must be like this. So be challenged by this little word. This is not optional. God desires true worshipers, and they must worship him the way that Jesus is outlining here. So if ever there was a time to be real with yourself, to tune in and dig in, it is now. Take in what's coming. Take in what Jesus is about to say. Honestly evaluate if the worship you're offering to God is worship as it must be. And here's how it must be. People must know him as he's revealed himself. And then worship must come from the heart. And so the text says this, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We're told that God requires worshipers to worship in spirit. And that is not referring to the Holy Spirit. But we'll get there. And the requirement that is given to us to worship in spirit is governed by this little phrase, the reality that God is spirit in verse 24. And he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's talking about the nature of God. God is a spiritual being. He's invisible. He's divine. He's not bound to this physical world. He's infinite. He's higher. He's greater. He's spiritual. And Jesus' whole point here is that since God is spirit, proper worship of him is a spiritual exercise. And so we are to worship in spirit. And it does not say worship in the spirit as in the Holy Spirit, but worship in your spirit. The worship God desires is not us doing the right things externally. The worship God desires is an inner activity. In other words, God cares about the condition of your heart when you worship him. In the context of the passage, Jesus is letting this Samaritan woman know that it's completely insufficient to walk up Mount Gerizim and offer a sacrifice of worship in the temple and then walk down and continue on carrying out an adulterous life. Jesus is letting us know that it's totally insufficient to walk in the temple in Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice of worship and go on and be prideful and self-righteous like these Pharisees. That is not the worship God desires. That's just going through the motions of being religious. That's not loving him from your heart. I mean, doesn't it say in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13? Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments. In the context of the culture, people would go out publicly and rip their clothes as this public display of mourning. Or repentance, and God says, you know what I would love even more than that? Is if your heart was rent apart over your sin. That's the kind of worship I long to receive. And doesn't David say in Psalm 51, for you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. What God really wants from us is worship that goes beyond ritual, that comes from a contrite spirit and a broken heart. And doesn't our Lord address these hypocritical Pharisees in Matthew chapter 15 when he quotes the prophet Isaiah and he says, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me. I mean, that is super clear. You're saying the right things, but your hearts are far from me, and that is vanity. You're going through the motions, and that is not good enough. God seeks worshipers, so he reveals himself that we might know him, that our affections might be stirred up in love for him. But here's the thing, we cannot possibly do that work in our heart and manufacture a genuine inner love for God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Remember, the Holy Spirit indwells the Christian and makes you a little temple, makes you a little place of worship, and the Holy Spirit in you prepares you to love God and cultivates in you repentance and guides and empowers your worship. And without the knowledge of God, without the Holy Spirit cultivating repentance, cultivating living faith in you, cultivating a true love of God in you, you cannot be a true worshiper of God. So God's requirements are specific and so clear. But even this morning, are you satisfied to just go through the motions in your worship of God? Are you happy to come to church once a week, say the right things, go through the right outward expressions, or is your heart rent over your sin? And is your spirit contrite before the God who loves you? Is your heart broken before the Savior who died for you? I think this is where many modern churchgoers and self-identifying Christians run into trouble, going through the motions rather than loving the who of worship. And one of the potential realities that terrifies me as your pastor, for which I pray continually, is that your experience with God would be more focused on worshiping according to tradition than it would loving the one you're worshiping. That you'd be satisfied checking the Christian boxes week after week. Showed up and came to church today, check. Sang some songs, check. Sat through the sermon, check. Didn't fall asleep, double check. Put some money in the offering plate, check. Took communion, check. All right, I'm good. Caught up this week. All while none of it is being offered up to a God by a heart that is worked over, rent apart, humbled, brimming over with delight in the God who loves you. And so let me encourage you in your personal life, even as you walk into the church building Sunday after Sunday, ask God to prepare you for worship. Be prayed up throughout the week. Why don't you let your prayer life be loaded with prayers like, Lord, just make my heart sensitive to your leading today. Let me be mindful of your presence as I walk through my day, regardless of what conversations I run into, regardless of what circumstances I run into, that my life this day would be worship to you. Even before walking in the doors on a Sunday, be prayed up. Ask God, Lord, don't allow me to be distracted from you by other things this morning as I worship you with my church family. Don't let me just thoughtlessly, with detachment, move through our little Sunday gathering without being mindful of who you are, without my heart being connected to you in love. Help me not to be a hearer only. Help me to do your word and to worship you well throughout the week. God reveals himself to us so that we may know him, and that our hearts might be stirred up with love for him. And if you're a true worshiper, worship is coming from the heart. You're worshiping in spirit. And so true worship isn't concerned with the where, but in loving the who. But we also see that Jesus is concerned with the how. And so he challenges us to practice the how of worship. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. We're to worship in truth. And ultimately, that boils down to worshiping him in connection with Jesus Christ, right? Jesus is the truth. We're told that in John's gospel. He is the truth. If you want to know God truly, who he is and what he's like, you gotta get your nose in a Bible and figure out who Jesus is. Spend some time studying the life of Jesus. Jesus is God revealed to us. We also know that Jesus is our great mediator. That while we were created to worship God, our sin separates us from God, and we become God rejectors rather than God worshipers. And the hole that we are in as sinners is so dark, and it is so deep, that we can never climb our way out of it back into a relationship with a holy God. And so Jesus Christ comes and he lives this perfect life that you never could, and he dies on the cross, and he does so as the substitute for his people. And on the cross, he pays the debt of your sin with his blood. And then he conquers the grave and he lives as your mediator between you and the Father. He forgives you. He makes you righteous. He stands between you and the Father as your intercessor, as your mediator, reconciling you to him. And so John 6, chapter 14, verse 6 says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We worship the Father by the empowerment of the Spirit through the mediation of the Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus engages this woman at the well, and he's telling her about the living water of eternal life, and he's telling her about true worship, and he exposes her sin. And he tells her for her to be forgiven, to receive that life, to worship God well, she must worship in spirit and truth from a heart worked over by the Holy Spirit, saved by the Son, Jesus Christ. And God says the same to you this morning. If you're going to worship God in spirit and truth, you must submit to and trust in Jesus Christ. You cannot worship God truly apart from Jesus. And the way to encounter Jesus is through the Scriptures, which is the inspired word of God, every word of which points to Jesus. And so our worship is so infused and guided by God's word. Jesus-centered worship is biblical worship. If you want to know how to glorify God with your life, even as a Christian, you got to get your nose in a Bible. You got to get your eyes on God's word. You got to take it in. And so it's just so vital for each of us to read and meditate upon it and memorize God's word. I don't know about you, but I'm a tea drinker. And the last couple of weeks, I've been sick, if you can't tell. And so I've been drinking tons and tons of tea. And I've got it down to a science, I think, in terms of getting my tea just the way I like it. But every once in a while, I get distracted. And I just let the tea bag sit in the water. And so I eventually go back and I realize, man, this tea bag has been steeping in this water for a really long time. And I go back to drink and it just, you know, it's got that bite to it because the tea bag had been continually steeping in the water and strengthening the flavor. Remaining steeped in the Scriptures, that's not only going to reveal Christ to you, bringing about repentance by the work and will of the Holy Spirit, that you might repent of your sin and trust Jesus in faith. Remaining steeped in the Scriptures is going to wash you continually with the gospel. Remaining steeped in the Scriptures, that's going to keep your heart tender before God. It's going to keep your sin right there that it might be confessed to the Lord. Staying steeped in the Scriptures, it's going to keep Jesus front and center in your life. It's going to keep your worship strong. And so true worship is directed to the Father. It's empowered by the Spirit, mediated by the Son. As our hearts are moved, as our minds understand, as we're steeped in the Scriptures and worshipful practices flow out of our lives. And you may practice worship in spirit and truth personally. I mean, in your family, you guys can pray together. You can take a little side moment and say, God, look how awesome God is. Look at all these groceries we just came home with. How faithful is our God? Let's take a second and just praise him. Can do stuff like that. Just make sure you're worshiping as a family. You can worship him with your work, understanding God has you where he has you, and so get after that job in a way that pleases God. You can worship him with your conversations, with your attitudes, with your witness to Jesus Christ, as a friend, as a neighbor, as a spouse, in every role that you play. As Colossians chapter 3 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You may put into practice knowing and loving God in every little piece of your daily life. Worship him personally. But worshiping in spirit and truth also involves corporate worship. This, gathering together as a church family and worshiping God. And so applying this text to our gathering, we know that even this morning in the midst of scripture reading and praying, and preaching and listening and greeting and fellowship and giving and taking communion, Jesus is not just one card shuffled up in a deck of other cards. All those elements are intended to lift high the name of Jesus Christ, no other name. That's how we as a church may worship God in spirit and truth, keeping Jesus front and center in our worship. Because worship is about God. It's directed to God. It's for God. It is not for you. It is not for me. It's for him. And yet God designs corporate worship not only to bless him, but to benefit you. That's by his grace he's given you this, that we may gather together like this, because it's good for you. It's going to help you stay the course and persevere in the mission. It's going to encourage you and challenge you and convict you when you need it. As Mike Cosper writes, corporate worship is when Christ in me meets Christ in you, and we are all spurred on to greater faithfulness. And so we gather week after week, and we rehearse the gospel together. We pray the truth of the gospel, and we read the gospel in the Bible, and we preach the gospel, and we talk about it. We keep the gospel in front of our eyes, going into our ears, that it might sink deep down into our hearts and our souls, that we might worship God in spirit and in truth. And so for your worship of God to be true and acceptable, you must worship him personally, corporately, in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. Worship him in spirit and truth. And as a human being, that is really, really hard for you. Because here's the thing, we all are worshipers of something, and oftentimes it's not God. As Dostoevsky wrote in his novel, The Brothers Karamazov, man strives for nothing so incessantly and so painfully as to find someone to worship. We are all worshipers of something. And if you're not worshiping God according to spirit and truth, you're worshiping something other than God, and that is called idolatry. This Samaritan woman was a worshiper. Personally, she's worshiping these relationships with men that are sucking up all her time and all her effort and all her heart. Corporately, she's worshiping according to these Samaritan traditions. And so her question is, where do I go to offer this sacrifice? Not, who am I offering this sacrifice to, and in what heart condition am I offering it? She worships something, and so do you. But the questions for you to wrestle with is who and how. Dr. Terry Johnson, he references John Calvin when he says, the human heart is a factory of idols. Isn't that moving? The human heart is a factory of idols, and it is true. If idolatry is worshiping something other than the one true living God, we make idols out of everything. As sinners, our tendency is to worship the creature rather than the creator, as Romans 1 tells us. Our time, our attention, our affection, our praise, it goes to athletes and celebrities and love interests and careers and houses and bank accounts, and it's an endless list. What are your idols? What's competing with God in your heart for your worship? And the reality is, when we're seeking out other things to worship, and we are worshiping other things, and these other things are claiming space in your heart that only God deserves, you're moving through your day, and you show up on Sunday for church, and in your worship, there's no awe of God. There's no wonder in who he is. There's no healthy fear of God. And your worship becomes rote and joyless and prideful and you-centered instead of heartfelt and Christ-exalting. And so as you identify your idols, and as you identify the gaps in your worship, please know that God intends you to respond to this text. He intends for you to respond to this passage, personally, corporately, and he means for you to respond by worshiping him in spirit and in truth. Worship him in spirit and in truth. And so even this morning, we're going to have an opportunity to respond to this passage together as a church family through observing the Lord's Supper together. And as we enter into this time, which is a special time for us as a church family, the first Sunday of every month, we observe the Lord's Supper, we take communion. This is an opportunity to respond to this text, to worship God in spirit and in truth. This morning's passage, it ends in these last two verses, verse 25 and 26, which say this. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who's called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. As Jesus graciously tells this woman about eternal life and true worship, he reveals to her, oh, and by the way, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior from God, that's me. I'm the one that can make eternal life possible. I'm the one that can welcome you into a life of true worship. It's only through me. And that is what we're remembering. That's what we're proclaiming. That's why we're celebrating when we come to the table for communion. When we come to the table to take these elements, we're remembering Jesus Christ. We are remembering that Jesus Christ allowed his blood to be shed. We're remembering that he hung on this torture device called a cross and allowed his body to be broken for the sake of making forgiveness available to his people. That sinful people like this Samaritan woman might come to the Father in spirit and truth and worship him forever. And we're remembering the sacrifice Jesus made. We're proclaiming it. That's what this is about. When you come to the table, you are proclaiming the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. When you come to the table, you are proclaiming his promise to come back and restore all the brokenness and to welcome us into eternity with him. We are proclaiming these amazing promises and truths from God as we come to the table. And so we ought not merely come to this table going through the motions this morning. We want to respond to the text and worship in celebration of Jesus, coming to the table to proclaim Jesus well, and we're going to do so in spirit and in truth. And so for that to happen, I want to give you guys a little space right now to do some business with God. In the book of Corinthians, we are told not to come to the table in an unworthy manner. And so I'm going to ask you, take some time with God in prayer and in repentance and in confession. And if there's anything unresolved in your heart between you and the Lord, take care of it now. Talk to him. Ask him for forgiveness before you come to the table, that when you come to the table to proclaim and worship Christ through taking these elements, you might be doing so in spirit and in truth. And so I'm going to pray and give you a moment. Please join me in prayer. God, we love you and we thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the truth laid out for us in these verses. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that as mysterious and as hard to wrap our arms around as true worship is, that it's possible, it's available through you. We love you. You are our God and our Savior. You are our King and our Redeemer. And there is no one like you, God. There is no one so worthy. As a church, we just want to lift high your name. We want to glorify you. We want to worship you from hearts that are broken and repentant and rent apart, because we know we're great, undeserving sinners, but we also are worshiping you with hearts full of hope and joy, because we know we may be forgiven through faith in you, that you wash us clean. We thank you for the gospel, God. So please, even now, do a work in our hearts that we might be prepared, and that the worship we give you through celebrating communion would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We love you, dear God. Please help us in Christ's name.